Now, as we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we come this morning to what is in some ways a very dark and very distasteful passage. Perhaps one of the darkest and most distasteful in the whole of the Old Testament. It concerns Eli and his sons. Now, Eli, we recollect, is the high priest of Israel at this time, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests alongside him. They're in charge of the temple at Shiloh. We remind ourselves that at this juncture in Israel's history, Shiloh, rather than Jerusalem, is the religious capital. And the Ark of the Covenant is in Shiloh. And the building in which it's housed is called a temple in 1 Samuel 1:9 and chapter 3, verse 3. So even though Solomon's temple hasn't been built yet in Jerusalem, we have a temple in Shiloh. Israel's most sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments, is lodged in this temple. And this is where godly Israelites come on pilgrimage to worship God. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, makes an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh. And so Eli and his two sons then, Hophni and Phinehas, are in charge of this temple. The whole care of Israel's public religion and worship is in their hands. However, we read very terrible things about Eli, Hophni and Phinehas in this passage. The sons of Eli are depraved men who have no knowledge of God, but pervert religion to their own vile and degraded purposes. And Eli, their father, the high priest, rather than use his parental and priestly authority to put a stop to this horrible perversion, turns out to be a weak, pathetic, useless old man who can do no more than offer a few feeble and ineffectual rebukes to his wicked sons. They, of course, despise Eli's feebleness and carry on making a mockery of Israel's religion and Israel's God by their perverted lives and practice. The picture is very repulsive, very demoralizing. It's a portrait, we would have to say, of utter, monstrous corruption in the religious institutions of God's covenant people. What do we read then concerning the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas? Well, we begin with a very plain and blunt statement by the inspired historian, probably Samuel himself, in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, as we saw in a previous study, the phrase a son or daughter of Belial indicates someone who is very obviously and blatantly ungodly and profane in their conduct. Scholars aren't sure what the Hebrew word Belial means. It may mean without worth. And so a son of Belial would in that case mean a worthless man, that is, a very wicked man. Other scholars, as we saw, have argued that Belial was actually a pagan deity, the Babylonian goddess of vegetation, perhaps, or perhaps of the underworld, the realm of death. And in that case, a son of Belial would have some sense of pagan idolatry attached to it, with connotations of spiritual darkness and death. And there are various other explanations, but in essence, we can say that when the Old Testament uses this phrase, a son or a daughter of Belial, it's referring to people of outstanding depravity. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And then to amplify that, we're told they knew not the Lord. Now, it was tragic, of course, when any Israelite did not know his God. That is, not just know about him, but know him in the sense of know by personal acquaintance. Most Israelites were sadly in that condition throughout Old Testament history. But it was twice as tragic in the sons of Eli. They were priests. They were entrusted with the high responsibility of administering God's holy worship and teaching God's holy law. Remember that under the Old Covenant, the public religious life of God's people was hereditary within the tribe of Levi. A Levite was born into the tribe that God himself had specially set apart and consecrated to serve him in Israel by way of sacred service, sanctuary service. And the specific office of priest was hereditary within the family of Aaron. So the sons of Eli the high priest ought to have known their God, not only as members of the covenant people, Israel, but also as priests who had the care of the temple and presided over the worship. But alas, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial who knew not the Lord. So that was a double tragedy, a double sin, and a double disaster, both for themselves and all Israel. And then next we have this incident that's recorded for us in verses 13 to 17. It may seem a trifle obscure, but the commentator Dale Ralph Davis expounds this passage in a very helpful manner. So I quote, "Worship is a farce at Shiloh. A worshipper is cooking his portion of a peace offering for the post-sacrificial meal he and his family will enjoy together. Here comes the ubiquitous priest servant with his infamous three-pronged barbecue fork. He plunges it into the worshipper's pot or kettle, and whatever the fork brings up, he carts away to the priest's quarters." Verses 13 and 14. The priest was already allotted the breast and the right leg, Leviticus 7:28 following, but the Shiloh fork man was sent to stab for more. It was worse. Before the fat is burned in honour of the Lord, see Leviticus 3, the priest's lackey appears demanding fresh, uncooked cuts from the worshippers. Verse 15. Should the worshipper remind the priest's man that proper reverence should be shown to the Lord by first burning the fat on the altar, the young cleric would turn thug and threaten to take raw meat by force. Verse 16. What sheer contempt Hophni and Phinehas had for the Lord's offering. And then we notice how the writer of 1 Samuel sums up the whole disgraceful matter in verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are making such a shambles of God's worship at Shiloh, they're so perverting it to stuff their own bellies, that their conduct is having the effect of making people abhor the offering of the Lord. The public worship of God is despised and scorned by the people because of the way the priests are behaving. And God regards this as an extremely grave wickedness. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now, all sin is bad. When God calls something great sin, it's very bad. And when he calls it very great sin, it is bad beyond belief. And then to crown this account of the corruption in the temple, we're told in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now these women were either those who had come on pilgrimage to Shiloh, or else they were the women attached on a long-term basis to the temple as those who served God there. As we saw in a previous study, we know that women as well as men served and ministered in the temple. Exodus 38, they made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, whichever way we take it, the sons of Eli were introducing sexual immorality into the very precincts of God's holy place. The place of purity becomes a virtual brothel. Matthew Henry comments, They debauched the women that came to worship at the door of the tabernacle. To have gone to the harlots' houses, the common prostitutes, would have been abominable wickedness. But to use the interest which as priests they had in those women that had devout dispositions and were religiously inclined, and to bring them to commit their wickedness, was such horrid impiety as one can scarcely think it possible that men who call themselves priests should ever be guilty of. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and tremble, O earth. No words can sufficiently express the villainy of such practices as these. So then, we have this deplorable and shameful scandal of depravity in the most holy place. The sons of Eli, the priests in charge of God's temple, where his people worship him, are sons of Belial. They do not know God. They make a blasphemous mockery of the worship itself, driving people away by their disgraceful antics, and they practice gross and outrageous immorality with the women of the temple. We can hardly imagine a more degrading spectacle. It's almost as though Satan sits enthroned in the temple of God. Now, one lesson that teaches us, I would suggest, is this. In a sense, we ought not to be too taken aback when we see the worship of God corrupted and turned into an undignified shambles by the behaviour of those in positions of leadership, their abuse of power, their worldliness, their immorality, their ignorance of God. We shouldn't be too taken aback. No doubt it is very sad. Perhaps it's horrible and heartbreaking, but why should we think that something unusual or unheard of has taken place? Why should we think the world has been turned upside down? That kind of thing, alas, has always been happening among the people of God. It happened in the days of Hannah and young Samuel. Israel, the church of the Old Testament period, is about to enter one of the greatest times of historic importance in its life, with the founding of the monarchy, out of which would come one day the King Messiah himself. And behold the state of things in the temple of God. Could it have been worse? Could there have been a worse moral and spiritual environment for young Samuel to be trained as a servant of the Lord? And yet so it was. I would suggest that we need to tread a narrow tightrope as God's people when or if we see corruption and perversity abounding on every side in the visible church. On the one hand, we must avoid shrugging our shoulders and not caring as if it didn't matter. A blissful apathy, a carefree lack of concern about conditions in the church, are not a good sign. On the other hand, however, we must also avoid working ourselves up into fits of unproductive self-righteous anger or sinking down into the numbness of despair, because that does no good either, not to ourselves and certainly not to the state of the church. We need to have a certain healthy realism. As Christ says, we are to be as wise as serpents as well as being as innocent as doves. The fact is that throughout her history, both in Old Testament and New Testament times, the visible church has always been subject to sin, imperfection, weakness, corruption, and apostasy, sometimes of a very gross and appalling nature. In a sense, it's par for the course. Just read the Lord Jesus Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. The last apostle isn't even yet dead, and look at the state of the churches, or most of them, in Asia Minor. They have to be rebuked by Christ. So then, bearing that in mind, if we ourselves ever have to tackle corruption in the church in a practical way, let's do it with that sense of healthy realism. We're not dealing with something new, unparalleled, or totally unheard of. We don't need to be taken by surprise. We don't need to be stunned into a state of mental paralysis. A measure of moral indignation might be wholesome, but shock and disbelief are very unfruitful, really. When a man trains for the ministry in a theological college, one thing that's drummed into him is he must be unshockable. Now, there's a sense in which we should all take that to heart in church life. Be prepared for anything. If we're prepared for anything, we'll be so much more the effective at dealing with everything. But that then brings us to consider for a moment the role of Eli in all of this. The role of Eli. While his foul and obnoxious sons are running riot in the temple of God, what's the high priest doing? Now, we don't know how Eli raised his sons. We don't know what sort of upbringing he gave them. But it's hard to believe it was a very good one. Grace does not run in the blood. We know that. But generally speaking, morality does. A gracious upbringing does not guarantee a gracious life, but a sound moral upbringing, by and large, on the whole, does tend to result in a sound moral life, although no doubt there can be exceptions even to that. More to the point, however, is Eli's conduct towards his grown-up sons now that they're making such a fiasco of God's worship in the temple. What does Eli do to stop them? He's the high priest. What does he do to stop them? Well, sadly, Eli makes no real effort to put a stop to their degraded practices, other than a few half-hearted rebukes. Verse 23 following. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? As Matthew Henry comments on this rebuke, it was too mild and gentle. He should have rebuked them sharply. Their crimes deserved sharpness. Their temper needed it. The softness of his dealing with them would but harden them the more. In fact, Eli ought to have removed his sons from office. They were horrendously unfit to occupy the priesthood. But no, he offers his feeble words of rebuke. Hophni and Phinehas ignore him contemptuously and carry on as before, and that's the end of Eli's attempts to put things right. We have to say that Eli fails ignominiously as a spiritual leader. And then on top of that, Eli isn't only Israel's spiritual leader as priest, Eli is also acting as Israel's judge at this point. We're told in chapter 4, verse 18, Eli judged Israel for 40 years. So he's leader in civil and political affairs. And he fails in that capacity too. As judge, he should surely have done something about the gross immorality of his sons. No doubt they were committing the sin of adultery as they lay with many of the temple women. Now that's a crime under the law of Moses. It's punishable. Yet Eli, as judge, does nothing. Now, if we ask what was wrong in Eli's approach and attitude to his sons, which contributed to their becoming such sons of Belial, then we're given a clue in verse 29. In verse 29, a visiting prophet accuses Eli of honouring his sons above God. So, verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice, that implies to show contempt, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Here is the sin of Eli, picked out unerringly by the eye of God. He honors his sons more than he honors the Lord. As one commentator puts it, Eli prefers my boys to my God, maintaining a reasonable relationship with his sons is ultimately more important to him than maintaining a right relationship with his divine master. And so, no matter how atrociously they behave, no matter how grievously they dishonor God, no matter how much they corrupt his worship, no matter how shamefully they treat others, Hophni and Phinehas remain for Eli my boys. And he will do nothing effectively to check them. Blood is thicker than holiness. That's God's own judgment on Eli, delivered through the anonymous prophet of verse 27 following. Thou honorest thy sons above me. And God takes that so seriously that he announces a sentence of doom on Eli and his family. Verse 30 following. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming, that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Now, much of that prophecy of doom applies, of course, to Hophni and Phinehas rather than to Eli, but Eli is included, and when the prophecy is fulfilled in chapter 4, Eli himself dies of shock, and so ends his career as priest and judge of Israel in utter darkness and utter disgrace. Now, there's a sober warning for us here. We must not value reasonable relationships with other people over a right relationship with God. I repeat, we must not value reasonable relationships with other people over a right relationship with God. That was the sin of Eli, which brought down catastrophic judgment on his entire family and house. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, has some strong words, but true words, and discerning words to say on this. This prophecy against Eli emphasizes that you can end up in grave sin by thinking it very important to be nice to people. How easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love, and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. Well, may God enable us to take that to heart, lest we sin the sin of Eli and perhaps reap the tragic consequences of Eli. Now, as we begin to draw to a close, there are two other important points that we ought to consider in this passage. First of all, we should observe what's said about Hophni and Phinehas in verse 25. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, this is the account of how Hophni and Phinehas failed to respond to Eli's rebuke. To bring out the full force of it, we could perhaps translate "the Lord would slay them" as "it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." That's the meaning. We need to pay careful attention to the sequence here. The writer does not say, "they did not listen to the voice of their father, therefore it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." He says instead, "they did not listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." the failure of Hophni and Phinehas to repent of their godless and immoral ways was a failure caused by God's will, his will of judgment to put these sons of Belial to death. In other words, we're faced here very squarely with the biblical truth that sometimes God hardens the heart of a sinner in his sin. Hophni and Phinehas have passed the point of what a holy God is prepared to tolerate. He will give them over totally and finally into the power of the sin they love so dearly, and they must suffer the ultimate consequence. They will die in their sin. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this truth. It isn't that God hardens the heart of an innocent and a good person, transforming them into an obstinate sinner. The act of hardening is what theologians call a judicial hardening, an act of judgment. Sometimes part of the very punishment of sin is that God delivers the sinner over into the power of sin. And sometimes that delivering over is total and final, as it was with Hophni and Phinehas. Now, we can see the general truth of God giving sinners over into their own ways in Romans chapter 1, where three times the Apostle Paul says, concerning the unregenerate world outside of Christ, that God gave them over into the depravity of their own passions. So we read in Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. The sin that God is judging there is the basic sin of rejecting him. So Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There is the root sin behind all other sin, and that's the sin that God was judging when he gave them up to a debased mind and to vile passions. Perhaps it's also worth noting that one of the forms of behavior into which Paul says God gives over those who reject him is perverse and unnatural sexuality. That's a very important truth for us today in our society. Biblically speaking, we should not think God will judge our land because of the sexual perversity. Biblically speaking, we should rather think God is already judging our land by giving the people over into sexual perversity. That's the biblical order of things. Our sexually perverse society is not so much provoking God's judgment as experiencing God's judgment. In a sense, if you understand what I mean here, it's too late for us to protest against sexual perversity. That itself is already the judgment of God on the prior sin of rejecting him. Our perverse country is just reaping the inevitable and tragic consequences of its public and collective rejection of Almighty God. It's the rejection of the holy Creator God that's the real root sin. The perversity is simply its outworking, God's judgment on a society that will not acknowledge him. However, the hardening in sin that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 1 is not total or final. In other instances in Scripture, it is, as with Pharaoh in Exodus and Hophni and Phinehas here in 1 Samuel. Sometimes people become so steeped in sin, they become so hostile to all that's godly and good, that in judgment, God devotes them to destruction. He hardens them to a total stiffness a totally rigid obstinacy in sin, and they become utterly abandoned, incapable even of responding to God's common grace. It's a death sentence on their souls. And that was God's method with wicked Hophni and Phinehas. They hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, the practical lesson for us is, beware of persevering in sin, lest God harden your heart totally and finally in judgment. If we plough on in our sinful ways, regardless of God, we may find that in judgment he gives us up entirely into the self-destructive power of sin. We should tremble at the fate of Hophni and Phinehas and repent now, lest we make ourselves like them and pass beyond the possibility of hope. But then secondly and finally, amid the sentence of doom on Eli's house pronounced by the unnamed man of God in verse 27 following, we have this prophecy of better things to come. Verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Thankfully, there is a gleam of light amid the terrible darkness. Religion may be corrupt, the priesthood may be apostate, the temple may be defiled, terrible judgment may be about to fall, but in the midst of judgment is mercy. As the sin and doom of Genesis chapter 3 were lit up by the promise of a coming Saviour, so the darkness of 1 Samuel 2 is lit up by the promise of a coming priest. Eli and his futile house are going to be swept away, and God will raise up a new priest, a faithful priest, after God's own heart, who will do God's will, and God will build a sure house for him. This faithful priest will walk before God's anointed forever. Now, naturally, of course, we wish to know how and in whom this gracious prophecy was fulfilled. So look at 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And then verse 35, the second part of that verse, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar in place of Abiathar. So it took a generation or two for God's word to be fulfilled, but it came to pass at the beginning of Solomon's reign. Solomon removes Abiathar from the office of high priest because he has sinfully conspired to make Adonijah king on the death of David. And then young Solomon replaces him with Zadok. And that, we are specifically told, is to fulfill the word of God concerning the house of Eli spoken at Shiloh. Zadok was the faithful priest. And Ezekiel tells us in his prophecy, Ezekiel 44, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. The house of Zadok, the priestly house of Zadok, remains faithful to God throughout all the spiritual ups and downs, revivals and backslidings of Israel under the monarchy. And by the way, we notice again a prophetic reference to the monarchy in verse 35. The faithful priest shall walk before mine anointed forever. My anointed, the anointed king of Israel. Kingship hasn't yet been established. Samuel will be the instrument for establishing the monarchy. So another forward-looking reference there. The faithful priest of the prophecy then is Zadok. In him, the word of God is fulfilled in a direct and immediate way. Having said that, however, I don't think we would be stretching things if we added that the Old Testament priests were symbolic of Christ, and the faithful priests were especially symbolic of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the faithful priest in a final, ultimate sense. And so indirectly, I think we can see a foreshadowing of Christ in God's word concerning Zadok, the faithful priest. Zadok pointed forward to an even greater and better priest, one who would be faithful to God in a far deeper sense, one who would do something according to what was in God's mind and heart in a more profound way than Zadok ever could. A priest for whom God would build a sure house in the form of the church, against which the gates of Hades would never prevail. A priest, indeed, who would not walk before God's anointed, but would actually himself be God's anointed, both priest and king at the same time. In Hebrews 2:17, Christ is actually called the faithful high priest, maybe an echo of this prophecy. So I would suggest that this prophecy can be taken as looking forward in a roundabout way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the truly faithful priest. How does he do according to what is in God's mind and heart? By offering the one true and perfect sacrifice that takes away all sin, even by the sacrifice of himself on the altar of Calvary. God, his heavenly Father, sends him into the world to do this very thing, and Christ faithfully performs it and fulfills it. And then as a reward, God builds for him a sure house, a living and spiritual house, made up of all who acknowledge him and rely on him as their priest and sacrifice that takes away their sin and brings them cleansed and justified into the presence of God. Now Zadok, for all his faithfulness as a priest, could never do that for anyone. But Christ, the faithful priest, does do it for all his believing people. And that's why our hope of salvation lies in him alone, not in ourselves or our own works or our faithfulness. May it be given to each one of us to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our faithful priest and to be part of his living house as people who offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God through him for his gift of salvation. Amen.